The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to, I guess we left off at 1 Timothy 3 is probably fine. And in your notes, we are under the, should be on page 55, we're under the notes on the preliminary considerations regarding the household codes that we will be studying from here, verse 22 all the way through Ephesians 6, 9. We'll deal with that. All right, we are here to do what believers are supposed to do, that is to worship God in spirit and in truth, and we recognize that both of these deal with the sphere in which things happen. The believer must be in fellowship, he must be properly oriented to God the Holy Spirit, and that worship is spiritual. Certainly rather than physical. This is one of the big problems with people and churches, is that they tend to make worship physical where it's spiritual. Now, it doesn't mean physical aspects can't come out of it. Whether you sing or pray or do other things, you can. But the important thing is in the truth, that it has to be, the content should be correct if one is going to attempt to worship God. This is why he blasted the Pharisees and the religious leaders of his day, because they were not worshiping God in the truth. They were worshiping God or attempting to, and God pronounced the worship zero, void, vain, nothing. And so they went through a lot of rituals and a lot of things they did, but God didn't care for it because it was not grounded in the truth. It was grounded in the traditions of men, in things, religious dogma and other factors, and ultimately that does not get the job done. So we are committed to the systematic verse-by-verse study of the truth, with the recognition that God's word is truth and that it is the agent of phase two spiritual growth. You will either take in doctrine, believe it, apply it, and grow up, or you won't. But if you have a choice, it is certainly in your best interest to do so. Now, God has provided, of course, a number of inducements for us to serve him, not the least of which is a reciprocal love for the love he has shown us, gratitude for salvation, and all of that, and then, of course, the inducement of eternal rewards if we will but apply what his word says. So with all that before us, it's time to make sure you're prepared. If you haven't dealt with the sin nature, you can either avoid sin personally, or if you have committed sins, just name them to God. He does the same thing every time, cleanses you, forgives you, puts you back in right standing so you can be prepared to study, to apply, to do all the things that, as we see, are incumbent upon us through this study of Ephesians. So it's time to make that adjustment, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you continue to provide, even at this late date in the angelic conflict. We recognize that we are closing in on the end of the dispensation. We know as the church age that the world will be plunged back into the age of Israel. The church will be removed, and ultimately we will be forever with the Lord as the world prepares to undergo horrors that they have not even ever begun to imagine. We recognize that your plan calls for the complete decimation of the current world system, and that you will replace that with the glorious kingdom of your Son, something we eagerly anticipate, and that our place in that kingdom is going to be commensurate with our willingness to obey the truth and to submit to the sufferings of Christ in the devil's world as we are commanded. We thank you for the great grace that you provide that makes all this possible, beginning with our election in eternity past, our calling in time, and the process of sanctification that we are undergoing presently. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God and the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
All right, we're dealing here with some introduction, laying some eisegetical framework here for why, number one, what Paul writes here. There's a couple of things about it that are deviations from the ancient household codes. There were a number of writers and thinkers that postulated their premises of how a household was to be managed. And again, very often in the Greco-Roman world, the idea was society should be run a certain way, and the household was to be a microcosm, a small reflection of how society should be run. And that society was, to a large extent, what society is nothing more than the amalgamation of all the households in that society, the sum total of what they are doing. And so either households are standing for the principles of the truth and growing up, or they are not. And if they are not, then they are not reflections of what God desires for his people. That's certainly true. So we don't look at these household codes necessarily as a state issue. I mean, it does contribute to that. We recognize that. But this is a moral issue and a Christian issue of how these household codes are laid out and sort of what is expected. And in fact, the way Paul transitions into this, there is no actual imperative. I will point out the reasons why some people want to supply an imperative there. But it is a continuation of the sentence begun much earlier, at least back in verse 18, if not verse 17. And so what he cites here in terms of this being submissive to one another, he cites females, wives, as the example of this. And again, is there maybe some slight imperatival flavor to the participle that you supply? Perhaps a little bit, but it's certainly not an overt active imperative. That's a fact. It's not commanded in here. But it's taken as a given that this was the way society worked. And the society, as we were talking yesterday, Bill and I, about society, really, until about the 1940s or 50s, you know, most people lived under sort of biblical morality and codes because society very often reflected the Judeo-Christian ethic. But of course, we've abandoned all that now. And tried to substitute a bunch of human viewpoint, demonic viewpoint, and society has shown the damages from it. And so we see a society with a greater than a 50% divorce rate, second marriages 75%, third marriages 85%. We see society collapsing in terms of the way it functions. We had a good vision of that this week, of what anarchy looks like. And so people that want to defund the police better think long and hard about that, because that thing goes two ways. You got these nut job white supremacists out there, and I'm sure they'd be happy to defund the police too and do what they wanted. But we need law and order, and the country, all society is built on that. And all Christians are commanded to be submissive to the powers that be. We're not to be rabble-rousers, troublemakers, anarchists, mob rule, and that sort of thing. But we see society decaying. It's an angry world, and it's getting angrier. And people are men's hearts are failing them because of fear. But this was all prophesied. We were told it was going to get really, really bad. The problem is believers tend to be a little Pollyanna sometimes, and they don't want to hear how bad it's going to be. And we don't know for a fact how bad it can get. What we do know is that 2 Timothy 3 spells out the nature of the last days, and it calls them brutal, devastating period of time to have to try to live through. The evil on our planet right now is at almost maximum saturation and is equal to or approaching the type of evil that governed the planet when God destroyed it all with a universal flood in the time of Noah, circa 2300 B.C., And Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it's going to be then. So you can expect demonic invasion, lawlessness. How was the human race then? Every thought and intent of their heart was on evil continually. And that's mankind apart from God in general anyway. But some people want to delve into evil and exploit it. Whereas we would suggest that the families, the destructive nature of demonic attacks and all are devastating families as we go. And so these are obviously very critical. So the last point I think we looked at here was in terms of the placement, point 16 in Ephesians, the transition from the matter of being filled in spirit, which again I want to stress is, it might sound like there's a goal there, there is, but the real goal is to keep on working at it because it is a present imperative. So it looks to be an ongoing command. Is to working on filling your spiritual life with that which feeds it, as opposed to, say, alcohol, which feeds your flesh, and in excess hurts your flesh. And that was the contrast there. So the transition here to being filled into the Spirit, into the household, was somewhat of a natural one. Since the matter of Christians assembling for worship was closely connected to the matter of the house in which they assemble. And again, while today people tend to look down on that, the fact is the first couple hundred years of the church age, 300 perhaps, roughly, there were no such thing as church buildings. There were no structures devoted to this. And so the household church was the norm. And generally, it would probably be a better, or you know, somebody more well-to-do, somebody who had the ability, the room first to host a church, and all of that, and had the wherewithal financially to, do what needs to be done. So Thielman notes here that the church is met in corporate worship in houses, and it seems likely that those in charge of the household, as the hosts of the services within them, had a strong influence over what took place there. So as one might expect, Paul would have desired that those hosting the local church would exhibit the types of conduct he sets forth here in that environment. And this is one of the things, again, that many people don't care for in terms of biblical Christianity, and that is this accountability factor, that you can't hide who you are in a small local church. You can't disappear into the woodwork and nobody notices if you're applying or there or not. It's very painfully evident who's here and who isn't. And so you can't hide those sorts of things. Well, many Christians today are just lawless. They don't believe they should answer to anybody. The pastor, the leadership of the church, they don't even really fully believe they should answer to God, probably. But they will. And unfortunately, that's not a good way to go. So again, you want the witness of the life, or if it's not there, that would be very evident too, would have been very evident. So husbands who were abusive and all of that, well, that would show up at your church service if you were in the household and observe the family close up. And again, while we're not here to meddle in each other's lives, we're here each to live our own Christian lives, but we're a body. We're one in Christ. And the model we see set forward there in Ephesians 4 is that every person has a place in that body. Every person has a gift. Every person has a ministry, a part in ministry, and all of that. So every believer has the privilege of participating. And if you do it right, you get rewarded for it. So you really can't beat that. How much did salvation cost you? Nothing. And it was free. It cost Jesus Christ everything, but it didn't cost us anything. So from there, you were spiritually dead in your trespasses and sins. You didn't have a lot of prospects. None of us did. And from the spiritual standpoint. But again, people look at the worldly things and think, well, these people have a good background, good family. They'll make it. They have financial stability and all of this. Yeah, but what are they spiritually? Some of the most, you know, the most famous houses and moneyed people in our country are spiritual zeros, not to be emulated. Well, thus, this section should be considered to include much of the basic doctrinal instruction that the Gentiles would have needed as they learned how to live out their new faith. And again, I think the church was predominantly Gentile. To say it was exclusively Gentile, I think would be wrong. I think there are enough Jewish people in the church, probably in Ephesus and in other places. And we certainly know in Rome, this matter of Jewish legalism and all was something that Paul addressed. So we know it was going on. So they need to live out their new faith as a new humanity. Again, we are not like everybody else. We are hybrids. We have a human spirit. The average person out there does not. The average person has no contact with God. You say, well, what are they praying? I don't know. Doesn't make any difference.
It doesn't matter because God's not listening. This is the problem people don't understand out there in the human race, is that God is absolutely righteous and you're going to conform to his plan or you're going to maladjust to it. But he's not going to conform to us. God doesn't have to do that. And of course, there would be no reason to. He's perfect. We are not. Well, 17, while many have seen the content of verse 21, this is our transition verse that we looked at, that they've seen this transition here of subjecting yourselves, being subject, and actually it's a middle, so subjecting yourselves would be better, the will of and volition of the persons involved, to one another in the fear of Christ. Just a cursory reading in the English, and perhaps even in the Greek, might tend to lend to this idea of mutual submission, that everybody is to be submissive to everybody else. But that is not true, because we'll see, there's a number of reasons why that isn't true. But the fact is, anytime you have this matter of submission, there's the expectation, or at least the recognition even, of an authority structure. The submission doesn't happen apart from authority. And in this case, it's not just authority, it's the whole headship of the husband issue. What is the place the husband is to occupy in the Christian marriage? So this is seen as a call to mutual submission by all members of the body to one another. This is not correct. Paul never tells the head of the household to submit to his wife, children, or his slaves. And what he does here is takes that matter of submission, which is a manifestation, or one of the manifestations of a person really working on their Christian life, takes that and expands upon it with examples. Three specific examples: wives and husbands, parents and children, and masters and slaves. So what interpreters have noticed is that Paul says here would have challenged the idea of what it meant to be a man in the Roman world, and indeed what it means to be a man in today's world. This is one of the issues that you've got the macho man who doesn't show weakness, never knows pain, is oblivious to everything, never is sensitive at any point, doesn't have to be, and the testosterone-driven male, we see a lot of this type of behavior. What comes out of all that? What comes out of highly testosterone-driven males? Well, look at our sports athletes. Look at our leading figures. And are they noted for humility and gentleness and kindness, or are they noted for violence and crime and spousal abuse and 90 other things, immorality and all of this? So what people think being a man is, this is going to come under scrutiny here, because so much of this is actually addressed to the man, which didn't, that was very consistent with the codes of that day too. Now, the one difference we're going to see in here is that he doesn't just address the men. In the other household codes, women and children and slaves were not addressed. Men were told how to deal with them. Some advice was simply pragmatic: treat them nice, because happy slaves make better slaves. Some of it was purely pragmatic, but none of it was a scriptural or spiritual, as we're going to see, like Paul does. So this would have challenged what it meant to be a man in the Roman world. Therefore, he addresses men three times and provides the doctrinal instruction they need as husbands, fathers, and masters. And in fact, in each case, if you stop and think about it, if you were a man in that church in Ephesus, you likely fit into all three of these categories. And so this was all applied to you. You get all three exhortations. Well, as Mark McCallan has observed, when one considers this section and the individual commands to subordination or obedience, Paul's instructions appear decidedly patriarchal. And again, you only have two forms of life you can have on this planet. Families are only going to operate in one of two ways. They're either going to operate with male patriarchy, or they're going to operate with female matriarchy. And whoever is in control. And that becomes a big question, is who is in control in the household? And how is that to be played out? Well, there are some women, and I've met them, I've talked to them. They make no secret out of the fact that they think their husband is an idiot and they're there to straighten him out. And that attitude does not fly according to this here. But so either women are going to run the world or men are, but you're not going to have both. This pipe dream they've got out there, we're going to have total equality all the time. Oh, just nonsense. Just like we're going to eliminate racism. That hasn't existed since the beginning of man. Of course it has. We're not going to fix the devil's world. We just want to live in it and be lights and salt and do those things that are incumbent upon us. So Paul is simply stating here what normal societal expectations would have been in that day. Wives are expected to submit to their husbands, children to parents, and slaves to masters. He points out that there is nothing controversial about what Paul states in his appeal to the wives. This is a sociological axiom with which his audience generally would agree. When he cites the first direct example of submission, he cites the most natural and logical one that existed probably in the greatest abundance, and that was marriage. The wives submitting their will to their husbands. And we'll see that there's some qualifications there, just like there are everything in the scriptures. You don't have to submit to your husband if he's getting you involved in criminal activity or putting you in your life in danger. If he starts telling you you don't have to obey the clear imperatives of the Word of God, you don't have to listen to that. But those are rare and extreme circumstances. That doesn't happen in most Christian marriages. And not to say that it couldn't. But as we'll see, if the wife is no more expected, I mean, if they command us to start killing Christians, are you going to do it? No. Amen. The government can be disobeyed. Now, we do recognize, however, that anytime you engage in civil disobedience, recognize who has the final say. And that's the powers that be. So they can just make sure you're in the right if you make some sort of big stand. Although, I've been a Christian now since, a long time. Anyway, I haven't seen a whole lot of need to go out and protest or make stands or take on the government or any of that. I just haven't run across that in my Christian life. That doesn't surface often. In fact, I'd say never. Well, see here, thus Paul begins with what's expected. Wives, children, and slaves must submit. And then moves to what is unexpected, which provides some insight as to where his emphasis lies. Since the same person, the male head of household, point D, is mentioned in the second half of each section, it should be evident that this person and his conduct are being addressed at least three times, and in three different fronts. The three fronts largely within the household where he functions and operates. So in that regard, Paul's instructions to the male head of the household were not consistent with Roman and Jewish practices of that day. Household codes were largely provided for the benefit of the patriarch and not for everybody in the household. This is one of the places where Paul wildly differs from them. Paul looks out for the best interests of everybody. Generally speaking, in a male-dominated world, a patriarchy, the rules are bent towards men. What a shock. And people act like this is new news. It's been this way since the beginning of humanity. It hasn't changed. And if people think they're going to change it, well, they're going to find out that they just don't. But every generation, as we know, I mean, I was one of those idealistic 60s hippies. And every generation is going to change the world. We're going to make it better. And, of course, if it's not done according to God's plan, well, then you're wasting your time anyway. These commands to the male head of household might be seen by some, particularly authoritarian males, as radical and perhaps even subversive. Nevertheless, they provide the foundational teachings for what it means to be a Christian husband, father, and master. And Arnold sums up the situation in the first century and makes the following observations. And as you read these observations, you might think to yourself, well, how different is this than today? And in some cases, it's not different at all. There's, as Solomon would tell you, there's nothing new under the sun. People think things are new. They're not really new. They may make advances in technology and come up with something, but generally speaking, man is what he is. He's been on the planet for about 6,000 years. Mankind hasn't changed dramatically. If upward evolution is true, you've got not one example of it in 6,000 years. But anybody that believes that can't do math or a bunch of other things or don't know laws of physics, or you have to basically trash your brain in order to become an evolutionist. And they're darkened. in their understanding. Constantly proclaiming themselves to be wise men, they became morons. And this is what happens to people that reject the influence of God and his rightful place in all of this. They just ignore God and figure this is all going to work out. Well, it won't. So, there was a variety of ungodly cultural pressures that husbands and wives would have felt in the environment of Western Asia Minor. We know that there was tons of religious pressure. The cult of Artemis there, Diana, the great temple, the Artemisium. And they had a whole complex there, and this was the seat of that worship. And we know that they were also involved in the worship of Dionysius and Bacchus. And so they had all these pressures from the cosmos, false religions, false thinking, false doctrine, seeking to sweep them up with it. So these would have ranged from the traditional roles of the heavy-handed dominance asserted by the paterfamilias. That's the male head of household. That's the Roman word for it, or Latin, I suppose. And the unquestioning obedience to his wife, expected of his wife, rather, to the growing liberation of women. Well, guess what? In the first century, there was a women's lib movement, too. And, that's just our culture. No. Women, and look, pretend you're a woman. And if you are, it'll be easy. But pretend you're a woman and you've been under the male thumb all your life. A hard-headed, heavy-handed individual that rules with an iron fist. At some point, are you going to rebel against that? Probably. Probably. This is one of the reasons I think why children are, they're commanded to obey, but the parents are commanded not to exasperate them. Because you keep that pressure on and you put that lock down, keep those screws tightened, eventually the kid's going to crack. And that's not what we're here for. We're here to develop, as much as we can, mature Christian believers who are able to function and do what needs to be done in the angelic conflict. So again, the unquestioning obedience, this is the way it's expected. This is, unfortunately, the way it's also been taught in many doctrinal churches. That you can't think for yourself as a woman. Well, what can we say? Some women don't seem to think very well, I'll be honest with you. But to say that women can't think or that they can't contribute, or, I mean, you just eliminated half the body of Christ. And we were talking about that too in terms of church over the years, what we've observed. And the fact is, in many cases, you will find a preponderance of females in the churches more than males. They'll be in the greater numbers, the greater percentage. And what does that tell us? Well, in terms of positive volition, it would tell me that there are more women probably who are positive and serious about God's plan at a certain level than men. But we can't do anything about that. We just have to deal. We have to play the cards that have been dealt us, the hand we got. So in that regard, there were new trends among women that were influencing society. In some cases, there was a defiance of their husbands. No. Not wives. No, they would never argue or talk back or straighten you out or disobey or any of that. Wives don't do that stuff. You know. Of course they do. In some cases, a defiance of their husband and a rejection of the traditional roles. This should sound quite familiar today. We're going to reject the traditional roles. Our country, sadly, has embraced so much false doctrine, so much demonic viewpoint. That we live in a society where white is black and black is white, where bad is good and good is bad. And as one of the judgments of God mentioned back in the age of Israel, their children now rule over them. Oh, that's a shame. Children running the household. And never happened in mine, I can tell you that. That didn't work out there. We're not going to allow, you can't allow the children to run the household. They're to be in subjection, just like the wife is, unfortunately. Now, that dynamic's different, though. One of the things we will point out, too, is that the word submission is a more broad term and encompasses the mental attitude and all of that. The wife is never commanded to obey. Children are. Slaves are. And so I would suggest to you that those two relationships have to be treated differently. Because, there's different vocabulary used. And there's actual imperatives issued to the children and the slaves that are not issued to the wife.
So in that, another change related to the nature of the father's control of the daughter after she married. The extent to which the control differed during various periods, the extent of that control rather differed during various periods. As I pointed out, under the paterfamilias system, in some cases, in the extreme situations, they exercised control over the household, over their family, until the day they died. So if dad was still alive and he's 70 and the daughter's, whatever, 35 or 40, and she's married to some guy, in certain cases, he could exercise control and usurp the authority of her husband and still have control over his daughter forever. Some of them limited it to when the parents got to 60. But some, it was unlimited. And again, as we pointed out, the power of the father within the household is not to be underestimated in Roman culture. He even had everything up to and including the power of capital punishment for his children and slaves and wife. So not that it was ever exercised a lot, but according to the law, they could have. And so that's quite a system that favors him, no doubt. So the father could become a problem if he disrupts the household, the Christian household. And in some cases, that could happen. So in the later Republic and in the early Roman Empire, Paul's day, there was a trend towards a sine manu, in which the father, not the husband, had legal authority over his daughter as long as he lived. Well, that would create chaos within your household. I mean, if you can imagine that, you tell your wife to do something, dad comes up, no, you don't have to do that. I've got more authority than he does. And so that obviously could create lots and lots of problems within any household. So therefore, she was independent from and not legally subject to her husband. The wife could seek divorce from her husband in conjunction with her father. Or her father could even initiate a divorce. That goes far beyond what our legal system will allow. The father, after a certain point, has no power at all in the relationship. And that's the way it should be, of course. But so if you have a father that could come in and just usurp you at any time, usurp your authority and take over your wife and your family, well, how are you ever going to function in that kind of a situation? A man really couldn't. So women in the Roman Empire, particularly Asia Minor, were being provided more opportunities in the civic and religious life of the communities, which led to some to seek a new degree of freedom from the restraint, control, and dominance of men in society, politics, religion, and the household. And again, these four things were linked together in some ways in their thinking. As the household went, so went the state. And so goes the religious life of the nation. That these things are all tied together as a part of citizenship. Well, H, there were also some fairly radical trends in gender identity. Some men were repudiating their mask. No. We never see this in our culture. Effeminate men, the Bible calls them malakos. Womenly men was how they were referred to. And they were looked down upon with disgust, largely in the ancient world. Now, I'm sure some of you have been exposed to historical teachings that suggest Greek really embraced homosexuality and bisexuality and all of that. Well, we've got an apologetic on the website that points out a bunch of historical information that proves that's wrong. The better thinkers in Greece knew this was a travesty. They knew this was an abomination. And they never encouraged it. They discouraged it. They thought it should be punished, in fact. Say, well, does the government get to legislate morality? Apparently so. It always has. So some men were repudiating their masculinity, appropriating a feminine identity. Huh. I wonder if these were the transvestites of their day. And we're supposed to accept all this as normal, see? That's the problem. This world accepts all of this deviance out here as normal. Whether it's lesbianism, homosexuality, transvestitism, all these different deviant sorts of lifestyles. And the culture just says, oh, you've got to accept everybody. It doesn't make any difference how deviant they are. Well, I would tend to disagree. And one of the things I have noticed, that in spite of all their talk about equality and all of that,
they generally are not showing homosexual sex on television because too many people wouldn't watch. And I think they know that. Serving a female goddess and engaging in sexual relations with both women and men. That's probably always been a part of societies and cultures from the ancient past. But it's still deviance. It's still not normal. And to say it's normal, and this is what they've done, we live in where black is white. Now, if you say that deviance is deviance, you're a homophobe. So now we're into name-calling already. All we've said is this is deviant lifestyles and God doesn't approve of it. And that's our position on it. Culture's constantly degrading, as John even said. The cosmos, which is in the state of passing away constantly, it's constantly degrading. It's about to be flushed and it's circling the drain in the last days. Well, it was during this time of changing trends in society that Paul writes to the believers in Ephesus to provide the biblical and Christological perspective on what it means to live as a Christian husband, wife, child, and slave. And 22, while there is some similarity to existing codes, Paul's vision for the believing household does not concede to any of those existing cultural patterns. He reinforces the cultural patterns that are right, but he calls for radical behavior, somewhat radical change on the part of the male head of household. That this is where it all starts. And in fact, in terms of authority, this is where it all stops. The buck stops there. And so, what the household is a reflection of how a man runs it. And how does he run it under Christ, under the principles of doctrine? Does he run it with a heavy-handed, a tyrannical approach? Which has been not only tolerated, but encouraged in some quarters. You need to put your thumb on your wife. You need to tell her to shut up. To tell anyone to shut up is flat rude. It shows very little manners. And certainly to talk to your weaker vessel that way. Now, I know no men here have ever lost their temper and said that. I might have once, maybe 1,000 years ago. But we've all done it. But it doesn't make it right. We have to acknowledge that approach is not correct. Is that the way God treats you, for one thing? When you fail or you have a problem, does God put the thumb down on you and squash you till you can't move? No, he doesn't always pull rank on us. He exhibits love and grace. Rather, Paul's theological views in marriage and the household are grounded in God's design, which include two important factors. The first is grounded in the order of creation. The fact that the male was created before the female has both theological and practical implications. 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 11. And for people to suggest that there's not an organized, recognized hierarchy, both in the physical realm in government and in the spiritual realm in terms of headship and authority, is to miss the complete point of what the Bible says. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, his wife specifically, and God is the head of Christ. So you never see in the scriptures, you never see anywhere where Jesus is exalted above God or that he insists on his will over God's will. You never saw it in the incarnation and you don't see it now because there is a recognized hierarchy within the Godhead, even though they all share the same essence. This should be very instructive for the human race. Why is the Godhead revealed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And the subservience of the Son to the Father is unquestioned in most cultures. Most normal cultures recognize this is the way it is. So again, there is a hierarchy. There is a chain of command. The way in which God works. The later verses there, 8 and 9. For man does not, his argument about why men are in the lead in this, is man does not originate from woman. But woman came from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake. The woman didn't exist. I hate to point that out.
how could he be created for her sake if she didn't exist? But the woman was created for the man's sake. As has been called a helpmate, a helper, a complement to the man. So that one, and also 1 Timothy 2:13. And this is a follow-up on Paul's reasoning as to why in the church he doesn't allow females in positions of leadership. This is the apostolic faith. And by the way, while many women may sit there, I don't know what you're doing, hopefully you're not, chafe and say, well, that's ridiculous. I'm every bit as qualified as any man. I can do whatever they can do. I should be allowed to be a pastor. God, you're crazy. First, you really sure you want this? Most men look at it and shy away. But there are women who are not afraid to usurp all this and say, well, this is all culturally conditioned during Paul's time and it doesn't really apply to us today. Oh, so the word of God does pass away. Heaven and earth may pass away, but the word of God will also too, because culture is going to change it. No, the word of God is the stable element in all of this. So I don't allow a woman literally to be a teacher or to be an authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Well, in terms of Bible class, we don't single women out and tell them, you guys got to be quiet, but all you men can do whatever you want. We're equal opportunity here. Everybody has to sit under enforced humility and learn. I mean, that's the goal. That's the way they do it in schools, and it's worked for, I don't know, how many decades, centuries, a millennium. This is the way knowledge is imparted and passed on in academic environments that allow people to quietly learn without distraction. And that's what we have. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And Paul's argument here is, since Adam was created first, this is revealing to you that God wants him in the position of authority and the headship of the relationship. And so those two, the fact that the theology is that there's a reason for the order of creation. And you say, well, I personally, would I have ever got this if Paul hadn't have revealed it as a part of his knowledge and of the doctrine? No, we wouldn't have gotten it. I don't think we would have figured this out. This is a part of the revelation that was coming to the prophets and apostles during that time, providing information that we need. Well, the second reason for the husband's headship is based on the general tendency of women to be more easily deceived, as illustrated by Eve's interaction with Satan. 1 Timothy 2:14, the next verse there. Second reason he doesn't allow is that women are generally more easily deceived. Adam wasn't deceived with the temptation in the garden. Eve was. Eve was faked out. And in fact, it was not Adam who was deceived there in verse 14, but it was the woman. And he uses apatao, the verb there, for deception, to fake somebody out or deceive him, to put one over on him, for the man. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, and then he used as a strengthened form of it, ex apatao, to point out that the woman wasn't just confused, she was completely bamboozled. She was completely under the spell of Satan and bought his reasoning and his rationale. Adam didn't. So Satan presents the temptation to Eve. Hey, this God's holding out on you. Now here's the deal. You listen. Has God told you you can't have anything in this garden? What's he do? Genius. Masterstroke. Get her to focus on the one thing she can't have. Has he said you can't have everything? No, he only said, oh. Focus on that. No, he said we can't have this one. Oh, well, but this stuff is good. This will make God's holding out on you because he knows if you eat this, you'll become like him, and he's jealous. And he doesn't want to share his throne with anybody. And so God's trying to hold out on you and hold back on you. And Eve bought into this rationale. Now, Adam, on the other hand, he didn't buy into it. He looked at the situation, and for him it was more pragmatic. Sex in the garden with Eve, or lose Eve. And Eve was a looker, by the way. I mean, Eve was a perfect woman. Adam was a perfect man. And so for Adam, it was a choice of God's will or a woman. How many men have failed on that one? God's directive will or a woman? I'll trade my relationship with God for a woman. And in fact, that's what he did. But he wasn't fooled by it all. He recognized, okay, this is my choice. And he made it. So as a general rule, and again, I state this in very general terms, women are more naturally deceived at times than men are. And 24, finally, and perhaps most important theologically, his views are based on the relationship between Christ and the church. We're going to see that coming up there in 5:23. He relates this, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. And that statement about he himself being the Savior applies only to him, not to the husbands. The husband is not the Savior of the wife. He is her head, her leader. He is to guide her and nurture her and all of that and provide what she needs to grow spiritually. But he's not her Savior. And also verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church. So his exhortations to the wives are based on the relationship, the subservient relationship that the church has with Christ. And his command to the husbands are based on that same relationship, but focus on the self-sacrificial nature of Christ's love, that he gave himself for her. Sacrifice of self, does that appeal to the sin nature? No, I don't have to think very long about that. Do I want to suffer for somebody else? Not really. That's the selfish nature of the sin nature. And we're all born with that. And we're all born with this selfish, self-centered deal. And are we going to ever get past that? Well, that's one of the bigger issues. So self-sacrificial love is in view here. And the type that he demonstrated toward the church is to be lived out in the mundane expression of life in the household on a daily basis. And I see that the more I study this, well, the more I hate myself, because every day I see where I fall short on all of this. I'd like to be able to get up and teach us and say, boy, you people better straighten up because I got this down. But unfortunately, no. I see how easy it is to be selfish, how easy it is just to make that smart comment, how easy it is just to avoid sacrificing, just ignore it and hope it goes away. And that's all too easy for the flesh. And the flesh generally takes the path of least resistance because it's easier for it. And of course, it makes it happy. It thinks it makes it happy. It doesn't really make it happy. That's the deal. So as you look into this perfect law of liberty, this standards of marriage and household codes that we have here, you're going to see places you fail. But that's good. That's good that you see that. It indicates you're intellectually honest and that God's still working in your life. We'll all have plenty to work on. Like I told you, like we did with chapter 4, nobody's going to get out of this one clean. Not one of us ever worried about saying the wrong thing, though, have we? Like in chapter 4, all that stuff on words. What was it Laura called it? Dirty words and dirty deeds or something. These are the stuff we're supposed to avoid. Well, 25, the idea of subjection to authority in general, as well as in the family specifically, is something the cosmic system does not necessarily embrace. The matters of permissive marriages, permissive parenting, and a disproportionate emphasis on personal rights and freedoms are frequently championed. And everybody wants their rights. They're standing up for their rights. And I just don't see a lot of verses in the New Testament to tell me this is what we're supposed to be doing. The verses would tend to, I would think, suggest the opposite. And so permissive marriages. The church hasn't really ever taken a big, big stand on this. I mean, the Catholics, they tried to, and they prohibit divorce. But we have to obviously recognize that divorce is, in some cases, a lesser of two evils. But it's never commanded. And it's only tolerable under two situations. Well, really only one, because you can get out with death. You can pray for their death. That might be the quicker way to go.
But outside of adultery, there's no legitimate divorce. And so the reality is the church hasn't stood up and enforced this. That's a fact. And so at a certain point, you have to say, you know, enough's enough. We're not going to tolerate these endless divorces and remarriages. This isn't part of who the body of Christ is. This isn't who you want to be. So this idea of permissive parenting, the child gets everything they want. Make them happy. I'm here to be my child's friend. No, you're not. You'll have time for friendship with your child when they're grown. When they're growing, you're there to set boundaries, to be the parent, to be the authority, to provide structure. That's what you're there for. I want my kids to like me. Forget it. You can't care if they like you. And men better get used to it, and women too, to a certain extent. You better get used to being the bad guy when it comes to kids. If you're not willing to be the bad guy, well, then you're not really doing your children any favors. As Solomon pointed out repeatedly in Proverbs, the permissive parent that doesn't address the failings of the child with discipline is ruining his child. And you look at these people. There are some of these people who've raised kids. I wouldn't spend 5 minutes in a room with that brat. I mean, I'd probably end up wanting to strangle them. I'd probably do everything I could to get out of their periphery because they're spoiled. And they're self-centered. And they have no real regard for other people. And you see this out there. You see the way they conduct themselves. And they're not polite. You know. So, permissive parenting. And then this stand. Oh, it's all about my rights. My freedoms are being violated. I got to go out and protest. Well, no, you don't. Well, 26 here. Some see submission as a form of exploitation and oppression that is to be avoided. However, the possession of authority does not mandate a tyrannical approach by anyone in that position. And at a certain level, this is where the pastor walks a fine line. We can exhort, we can reprove, we can rebuke, we can call things what they are, we can tell people what they need to do, but in the end, we can't force them to do it. It has to be a volitional choice. People have to want to. And if they don't want to please the Lord more than pleasing themselves, there's not a whole lot I can do about that. That has to come from within. That motivation's got to be yours uniquely. But submission is not a form of exploiting women. Believe me, it's not. First, it's God's plan. Did God really destine half the population to be exploited? I don't think so. I think men and women were created as a team. Obviously, there's still a structure there. Somebody has to have the final word. But largely, when you think of the head and body, I mean, when you think of the head and body, you think of a head and a body. But the reality is it's all one person. That there's a unity between the head and the body that's necessary. Well, 27, while some Christians have often been affected by these attitudes, willing submission to the authorities God has designed and put into place does not imply weakness or inferiority. That's what strikes probably at the female sin nature. Well, he thinks I'm inferior. I don't want to look weak. I'm just as smart as he is. And you may well be. You may be smarter than the guy is. But none of that matters. That authority doesn't imply all that to start with. Now, the sin nature may chafe against authority. Okay. But it's not really, it's not a state of weakness or inferiority to submit to those you're supposed to submit to. When I pay my taxes, I don't sit there and think, man, I feel weak and inferior. I'm having to submit my money to the government. Well, it's part of the deal. So each person in the household, point 28, husband, wife, children, and slaves, has his own role by God's design. Although the roles are different, all are important. Since all believers possess the same dignity that flows from the new creation in the divine image. And he had just addressed that, I believe, in the previous chapter, that we've been created, the new man is created in the righteousness and holiness of the truth. And so, everybody's important. Doesn't matter whether it's a kid, whether it's a slave, whether it's a wife, whether it's a husband. Doesn't matter. Whether it's a son or daughter, there's no distinction to be made there at some level. So 29, as will become evident, Paul says nothing to the husband
that he is to communicate or enforce on his wife, children, or others within the household. What's missing here is commands to the husband to dominate your wife, to make your children obey, to beat your slaves. Those are all missing. There's no commands there for the husband. The exhortations and the commands are given to the subordinate person in the relationship. So 30, rather all members of the Christian household, even children and slaves, are addressed as responsible moral agents who are fully capable of hearing and applying the specific aspects of the godliness code to their particular niche. A child who's 8, 9, 10 years old, maybe even prior to that, if they're a believer, Paul fully, one of the things we can see in all of this is that he fully expected that when this letter was read, all these groups are going to be there. That he fully expected children to hear what he expected of them, what God expects of them, wives, husbands, slaves. And they would have all heard this at the same time. So 31, as will become apparent, those in authority have different roles with greater responsibilities than those subject to them. However, those under authority are not experientially inferior, and those in authority are not superior. Paul makes this very plain, for instance, in his apostolic office, which is the highest office in the church age. And he made no claims to greatness because he had it. He said, the grace of God put me in this stewardship. And he's provided me and equipped me to operationally perform all that's necessary. And he does the same for all people, all Christians. He will do that for them if they're willing to orient to it. Well, 32, the value, dignity, or worth of the members of the Christian household in subordinate positions is no less than that of those to whom God has given authority and responsibility. And again, you're going to find out this card that men have played, and it's been encouraged. I'm in charge. Paul never plays that card. Now, that is not ever mentioned in here, as we're going to see. Okay, well, our time's, we got a minute, but we'll just stop there. Let's take a normal break, be back here at about 5 after, ready to go.